Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for our brother in Christ. Lord, would you bless him and anoint him to preach the good news, help him to unpack these early verses in Genesis so that we may grow in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Will. Good evening. Was it still good afternoon? I can't tell. 5 o'clock, it's very confusing. As Will says, we're looking at the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, these early chapters of Genesis are what we might call prehistory, in the sense that they start before history proper is written. And yet we have here an account of the very beginning of all things. We're going to be covering creation in around 20 minutes, considering it took God 6 days. That means we're going to have to move. But what I want to do is just read a couple of verses to kick off and then give you a number of points. And we're going to be moving through fairly quickly. So if you've got your Bibles with you, you might like to turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and chapter 1. Looking at the first couple of verses, I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. In the beginning, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We'll read a bit more as we go through. But just to say that the most obvious thing, and the first point I want to make about all that we're going to be looking at this evening in the time that we have before us, is that it's all about God. It's not really about the creation, although it's talking about the creation, it's about God. I was just browsing through my notes earlier, and I noticed that even in the first 5 verses, every verse mentions God. And then as I went through, there were only a few verses where God is not mentioned. Virtually every verse mentions God somewhere. Because in the beginning, it's all about God. And if you don't pick up anything else, if this is the only thing you remember, remember it's all about God, and then you won't go far wrong. The important thing about that is that he is not argued for. He is assumed. He is pre-existent. The writer does not start off by saying, there is a God, and this is how we know there is a God. He simply says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God is pre-existent before time and space, before history, before anything, God. He's beyond the creation, he's before it, he's in it, he's above it, he's sustaining it. God. That's an awesome thought. Now, there are technical terms around what creation is all about and how God did it. I'm not going to give you the Latin, but basically it means God created out of nothing. God created out of nothing, which is very important. We talk these days in terms of Big Bang. Who's heard of the Big Bang? We have an educated audience this evening. Most of us, if not all of us, have heard about the Big Bang. But do you know that the Big Bang was not really thought of that long ago? The man who came up with the theory, he pulled together a lot of other theories, was Edwin Hubble, the man that the big telescope up in the sky was named after. And it wasn't until the early 90s that actually there was enough evidence to suggest that Hubble's theory about the Big Bang was true. But the Big Bang actually suggests that there was something that exploded, a dense ball of energy that exploded and that became stars and planets and galaxies, and even now it's still expanding and going and going and going. An explosion of energy. But we don't know where that energy came from. We don't know what started it. We don't know what was behind it. And science can't read behind, because science is bound by space and time and matter, as are we. And so the very first thing we can say about creation is that it is a supernatural act. The Big Bang which scientists are very happy to speak about now, is a supernatural act that ultimately science may be able to describe but cannot explain. It can't get behind. That is why it's about God. God is behind it all. And the other thing I want to mention, just at this first point, it's quite a big point, I know, but I'll get to point two in a moment, is that we talk these days often about nature. Nature does this, nature does that. And that's because in the world at large, we're very comfortable talking about nature as if nature somehow controls things. That way we don't have to talk about God. As Christians, we really ought to talk about creation because creation means there's a creator. But if we talk about nature, we make nature out to be something of itself, which it isn't. It has a beginning. It has some laws. It has some design behind it. Nature is the thing. But creation has a creator. So I'd rather talk about creation because that means we are then forced to look at the creator. But if you listen to some of the programs on TV, and here we would have to mention somebody like Chris Packham or Professor Alice Roberts or, of course, our beloved David Attenborough, they all talk in terms of nature because they don't want to talk about a creator. They've ruled him out. But we have to say that if we're talking in terms of creation and a creator, then we're also saying that to do anything less than to worship the creator of the creation is idolatry. It's idolatry. It's a falling short of worshipping the creator. And in fact, if you think about it, it's absurd. And it's a rebellion against God. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 1, where he actually says it is idolatry. He talks in terms of God's judgment on those who see the obvious design of creation and yet refuse to worship the creator. So to worship anything less than the creator is absurd. It's like saying, well, you know, I can see the great design of a railway system, but I'd rather worship the engine than the creator of the engine. It's a nonsense. And it's why, for example, the Bible talks about don't read horoscopes or consult the stars, because the stars don't have the power to control your life. The one who does is the one who put the stars in place. So horoscopes for Christians, even for fun, it's just absurd. It's a rebellion against your creator. Instead, look to the one who created the stars. And again, just from these opening verses, verse 2 says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Right from the very beginning of the Bible, we're told that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. We have God, we have the Spirit of God. And we're told also in John chapter 1 and verse 1 that in the beginning he was with God. And that's talking about the pre-existent Christ, Jesus, before he was incarnated as a baby, was there at the beginning. We're told in Colossians that everything that came into being through Jesus. He was the word that God spoke. So right at the beginning, we have clues to the Trinity. So this is a very, very powerful start to the Bible. When you start to stop and look at it and think about it, God, three in one, God, before anything and everything, God who created out of nothing. This is awesome stuff. This is a God who should blow our minds. And this is a God who should make us worship in awe. Okay, that's the first point. Second point. What does it tell us? What does this passage tell us? What this passage tells us, what this Genesis chapter 1 tells us, it tells us about the world in which it was written and the people to whom it was written. We haven't got time to read it all, but the very fact that this God is creating out of nothing and then goes on in the very next verse to say, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, this God is immediately separated from all the other gods of all the other tribes and peoples and nations of the world in which the writer was living and the peoples to whom he's writing. Because you see, at that time, everybody believed in a god or gods, and everybody believed that the gods had something to do with the world in which they lived, that there must have been some kind of creative act. And they all had to account for it some way. So they used to write stories. And a lot of these gods, whether it was the Egyptian gods, the Akkadian gods, the Babylonian gods, the Sumerian gods, the Assyrian gods, you know, those gods, they used to create through war. They used to fight each other and they used to kill each other. And out of the death of some god or other, they create the world. Or out of the death of some mythical sea monster, they would create the world. Or out of overcoming the chaos, they would overcome the world. But this god is superior. He's the only God because he's the God who doesn't need to fight anyone. He simply speaks it into existence. This God is before anything else. He doesn't need to take anything and fashion it. He simply speaks. Let there be light, and there is light. Traditionally, Moses is supposed to have written this. I'm very happy with that. I think Moses wrote Genesis. I'm very happy with that. I think that's quite a good explanation of how we got this, better than many of the explanations I learned at theological college. And what Moses is saying to his people is, you can be confident in the God that we believe in, because this God is the only God who can create out of nothing, and this God is the only God who doesn't need to lean on other people or other things to do it. He just speaks. He's sovereign, and it happens because he's totally in control. Our God is the only God, and everybody has to rely on him. And so when I remember hearing in an episode of QI, I heard Stephen Fry say, you know, the biblical creation story, of course, is just one of many other creation stories, and they're all very similar. I thought, Stephen, you're wrong. You haven't read it, or if you have read it, you haven't considered it against the other creation stories, because they're all, and many historians and academics would say this, they're all of a much lower order, both in terms of literature and in terms of understanding and in terms of the kind of God they're putting forward. This God is so far above the understanding of all other gods. This God is our God. Third point. The way in which it's written, how it's written, its style. What we have here, and I began to read in verse 3, but it goes on. Verse 3 said, and God said, let there be light. Verse 4 says, and God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. Verse 9 says, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place. And so on. Verse 11, God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and so on, and so on, and so on. It's written in a particular style with repetition, with a certain language, with the use of the name of God many times, with the use of it was good to separate one section from another, with the use of a number of days, the 6 days of creation. There's a structure. It's epic poetry with some narrative. What we can say about it is it's not scientific. It's not history in the way that we would expect history to be written in a Western sense. It's something very specific. And the reason it's written in this way is firstly because it's telling a grand narrative, a grand story in a way that transcends some kind of ordinary narrative. It's not like I'm writing a memoir here. It's much greater than that, but also it's designed to engage imagination. It's designed to engage emotion. It's designed to pull the reader in. And if you can imagine, in its earliest form, this would be spoken by a storyteller. It would be shared by the spoken voice, and it would draw in the listeners, and they'd be trying to imagine what it would be like to suddenly see this light, or these creatures and these flying insects or birds suddenly arising, or things growing out of the ground. They'd be trying to imagine in this, just as the storyteller's telling the story. This is an epic poem that's being shared here. So let's not approach it as if it is a detailed, chronological, fact-by-fact, moment-by-moment account of how creation happens. Because that's not how it's written. It's how we might like it to be written, but it's not how it's written. Okay? And it's not the purpose for which it was written. So the next point then is, if we're saying it's there to engage emotion, if it's there to engage imagination, let's try to imagine what that would be like for the original listeners. Well, it's a bit, as I say, a storyteller telling it to a group of people. It's a bit like if you go to the theatre. The first thing that happens is you're there in a darkened theatre, a darkened house. Curtain goes up. What happens? A light comes on. So you can see. The first thing that happens here is God says, let there be light. The next thing that happens is you begin to make out some elements of the stage scenery, the backdrop, what's actually there. And so it says here, God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and he called it the sky. Separates one area from another. And then it said, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place, and he created the earth. That's the next act of creation. And so what he's doing is he's actually setting a stage. He's setting the scene, if you like. So he's got light and dark, so we can see what's going on and we have a certain order. Then he says, the heavens, the sky, the backdrop. And then sea, land, and vegetation. So effectively, by the time these three things have happened and the first 3 days have happened, you can see what's actually out there, but it's empty. You've got land, you've got sea, you've got sky, but it's empty. But you're certainly hooked now. You're thinking, if all this has happened, what's going to happen next? And the next thing that happens is that suddenly the sun, the moon, and the stars appear. That's pretty spectacular. God puts the sun there to mark the day, the moon to mark the night, the stars, which certainly at that time, without all of our light pollution, would have been totally dazzling, would have been totally mind-blowing. And as the storyteller told the story, you could just imagine the listeners looking up and seeing hundreds and thousands of countless stars in the black sky. This is our God who's doing this. And they're there to mark the day and the night and the seasons and the times. They have purpose. They're part of God's creative act. And the next thing, let there be sea creatures and winged birds and insects. Suddenly life is breaking out all over the place. And God says, let them be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And life is teeming everywhere. And they don't know where to look. The listeners in their imagination, you know, they can just imagine that birds flying all over the place, insects zipping all over the place. And I'm not imagining mosquitoes and them doing this sort of thing. No, that came after the fall. Mosquitoes probably, if they existed at all, they would have been friendly at that point. They would have been nice, okay? And wasps and all those other horrible things. Don't worry about those. And then finally we come to the final day, the sixth day, a really, really busy day, it has to be said, because everything else happens, all the other creatures, livestock, wild animals, all the rest of it, and finally you and me. God really did it on that final day, the pinnacle of creation. He says, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make man and woman in our image. Talk about reaching a crescendo. Wow. So the listeners would have been thinking, we knew we fitted in here somewhere, but wow, this was really worth waiting for. The house comes crashing down with lots of applause. Everybody's really, really thrilled by this time. This is the story of creation as it unfolds, and it's thrilling. 3 days of setting the scene and the stage and the backdrop and everything, and then 3 days of populating it with living things, and the crescendo, the pinnacle of a man and woman made in his image. That's the style. It's poetic, it's dramatic, it's engaging, it's enthralling. And then God says, let's have a rest. Not because he's tired, but because there's a pattern to it all. It's finished. And he brings in our Sabbath rest, a time of rest, reflection, replenishment, and renewal. Whew, that was quite a point, wasn't it? Next point. We need to think about what kind of thought pattern this is. You see, we are brought up in our culture with a sort of Greek and Latin thought pattern. We tend to think in terms of how does something work? What kind of method is involved? How do we define something? How do we measure it? What's the logical and rational thought pattern or behavior of something? That isn't the way the Hebrew thought. They just thought, well, basically, what's it for? And does it do it? Does it work? They used to describe something by the way they saw it. So they would say the sun rises because they saw it rise. And they would say the sun sets because they saw it set. And they assumed in the early years that the earth was flat because that's all they could see, a flat earth. In other words, they described what they saw. And that's the way the Bible is written. They saw things up in the sky, and they used to talk about things being fixed in the sky and the dome of the sky, because that's what they saw. They didn't worry too much about the mechanics of the whole thing. They left that to the Latins and the Greeks and the Romans who came after them, and we have come after them, and we're then going to the text and saying, oh, I want to ask this question of the text. I want to ask how this works. Where does that fit in? And so on and so on. Well, I'm sorry, but the text was never written to answer those kind of questions. It's asking different questions and answering different questions. More important questions, actually. The whys and the wherefores. So we need to actually come to the text in Genesis 1 and ask, what is it trying to tell me, not what do I want it to tell me? How is God speaking to me through it, not what do I want God to tell me through it? And this is where so much has gone wrong in church history. So many people have got it wrong. And so many people these days would say, well, your faith is just irrelevant because science has disproven it. No, obviously not. Science doesn't have very much to say to Genesis 1 because it's not a scientific textbook and it's not trying to be scientific. In fact, much of what it says goes beyond the realm of what science can even talk about. This is deeper than science. This is broader than science. This is higher than science. Let's not even bother going there. That's not to say that science is irrelevant, because science can help us to understand things, but it can't help us to understand the supernatural, and it can't help us to understand what goes beyond time and space and matter, because science is bound by time and space and matter. That's all it can measure. So this is my next point. The text does not tell us about dates. It doesn't tell us about means. It doesn't give us those specifics. And it doesn't tell us about measures. That's what we might like it to tell us about, but it doesn't. And it's been said before, but even day, which appears many times, 7 days of creation, 6 acts of creation through 6 days and 1 day of rest, the day, the word day in Hebrew is yom. But yom can mean any kind of period, and you have to understand the period by the context. And we do that as well. You know, we say things like, back in my day, you know, the music was much better. Well, wasn't it? You know, in the old days, in my granddad's day, we use day as a very flexible thing to describe something. And the only way you really understand what it's describing is the context. The other day, which other day? When? But we demand something of this text. We say, oh, that day must be a 24-hour period. Why? Do you see how we've just got to be careful how we read something? And the thing is that that wasn't particularly important to the Hebrew audience for whom this was originally written. They weren't worried about that period. For them, it was a period of time that God used to create. So the dinosaurs, and I know some people get very exercised about dinosaurs, where are dinosaurs in Genesis? Day 6. They're just not mentioned because they weren't that important. They didn't rub shoulders with the Hebrews. They'd gone. But they would have been in day 6, okay? Don't let anybody get too caught up on that. Next point. What it tells us about us. Genesis 1, what it tells us about us. As I've said, we are the pinnacle of creation. Now, you may look around and think, what? We are the pinnacle of creation? This is as good as it gets? Well, admittedly, it may be a bit of a disappointment now, but come the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we are all perfected in our resurrection bodies, we will see what God intended in Genesis 1 and what it was like when it was first done and when he said, it is good, it is very good, and we will say yes and amen to that. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. It is good. It is very good. We are good. We are very good. We are the pinnacle of creation. Unfortunately, we're now the result of the fall, but I can't talk about that because that's yet to come. And we have a role. And again, I can't talk about that because that's next week. But there is so much that Genesis 1, in all that we can read just in these first 26 or 27 verses, that can tell us about who we are, the fact that we have a role, a purpose, a place, and a relationship. A relationship. You know, God planned this. God did this. This has meaning. This has intent. And we are caught up in that. Isn't that fantastic? This is intentional, not accidental. Okay, I've run through 7 points to match the 7 days of creation. You may not have got all 7 points, in which case, by all means, ask me later. But I'm going to just summarize or finish off by saying one final thing around how, therefore, are we to read it, use it, understand it, and apply it. And I've got a few points under that as well, so bear with me as I run through to the end. So the first thing to say is to summarize again that this is all about God. It's about his purpose, his plan, and his intentionality in carrying that out. We may not like the way it's written. We may not understand it or may not feel that we've got it all sorted out. But God is in it. God is behind it. God is above it. And not only did God create, but God continues to sustain. God continues to sustain his creation. And he is so much greater than anything he created that nothing else deserves our praise or our adoration. Nothing else. So we can't understand this God except that he chooses to reveal himself primarily through Scripture, through his Holy Spirit, and uniquely through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he said to Philip in the Gospel of John, he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's the best representation we can have of this Creator God, this side of the coming of the fullness of the kingdom. So it's all about God. And the second thing is that we should be inspired by this creation story, by the supernatural elements of our own origin and of the purpose and meaning that it gives us. Particularly because it's in a way that science can never do it. Science can't give us meaning. Nothing, even our own history can't give us meaning in the way that this story gives us meaning, because it places us in the universe of God's purpose and in the story that then works its way out and through the Bible. Through creation and the fall and the redemption and finally the second coming of Christ, bringing everything to its final conclusion. But next, we do need to be aware of the danger of the filters and the expectations and the presuppositions that we bring from our own perspective, from our own culture, from our own history to the Bible. We can read it with the wrong set of glasses. We can seek answers and get answers that it's not intending to give, because we're asking the wrong questions. So we need to be careful about that. And I would say that if we're humble when we read Scripture, and if we test every teaching against the whole Bible and not just against odd verses, then we'll be sure of getting a much more accurate and better answer. But ultimately, creation matters. Will was just having us pray about things that are going on in this world, and things like the island of Rhodes with obviously the fires that are happening there. We're hearing about all the terrible effects of climate change. God cares about his world. God still sustains his creation, and therefore we should care about the world. We have a role, which we'll be hearing about in weeks to come. But the other thing about this story is that we also ought to be confident in this story. It is foundational. Because of the truth it tells, this story is foundational for the rest of the Bible story. Because of the truth it tells, the rest of the Bible builds on it. So when we're coming to hear the story of Jesus, it's founded on this story. When we're coming to read the letters of Paul, they're founded on this story. When we're coming to understand who we are in Christ, it's founded on this story. This creation story is our history. It's our origin, and it tells us who we are and why we are and where we're going. Let me pray. Father, we thank you as we kick off this series that we will learn so much about who we are in Christ, because this is our foundation story. Father, help us to get to grips sometimes with some tricky ideas, but also to expand our minds and our thinking and our faith to take into account the huge, the great, the awesome God that you are, the creation God, the sustaining God, the God who did it all and does it all because you love us. Thank you, Father, for this story. Thank you for your involvement in our lives and for all that you purpose for us in Christ. Lord, lead us on, we pray, in the truth that it tells us. For Christ's sake, amen.